Thank you, Dave. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful morning to be meeting together, to open up God's Word, and to experience the joy of God's Word? Thank you, Dave, especially for last week, too, and leading us through the previous portion of Luke chapter 1. And if any of you missed that, you can go back and listen to that portion as a part of your review. I've titled this message, Stepping into the Sandals of Zacharias, or Examining the Foundations of God's Steadfast Love. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, 56 through 80. We have outlines in the back table, and so please grab one of those. It'll kind of help you track through with our study today. This is from John MacArthur. When Pat and I attended Grace Community Church, he gave this really illustration from the pulpit. He was telling us of a Jewish rabbi that came to visit him at Grace Community Church, actually came to his office, and he sat down, and this Jewish rabbi who had heard of Pastor MacArthur in California thought, hey, I'm going to go to this Christian pastor and ask him this question. This rabbi had been studying the Old Testament, of course, knew the Old Testament well, and wanted to know more about Christianity and Jesus Christ, intellectually, of course. And this man said, I understand the Old Testament. I've spent my whole life in the Old Testament, but I don't understand how a Jewish rabbi should view the New Testament. So he was asking John MacArthur that. Isn't that great? What a great opportunity. So how am I, this Jewish rabbi said, how am I as a Jewish rabbi to understand the meaning of the New Testament in connection with the Old Testament? And Pastor John said this to him, great question, and he answered him in this way, get in the sandals of Zacharias. Get in the sandals of Zacharias, because Zacharias understood exactly what was going on with the arrival of Messiah as it related to the Old Testament. That's a profound statement. That's a profound statement. Because the great physician Luke is going to introduce us to the man and theologian and the common priest, Zacharias. And we've already met him when he encountered an angel while he was performing his yearly priestly duties. And we'll review a little bit that before we press forward. But just to note, a big takeaway for today's lesson is that Luke, and Zacharias specifically, is going to describe the bridge in the New Testament from the old to the new. Because Zacharias basically only understood the coming Messiah in relationship to Old Testament Scripture. But this passage of Scripture is the bridge between the old to the new. Because we have now the birth of not only the forerunner of Christ, but he realizes that the Messiah is about to be born as well. So there's from the external to the internal, and the relationship that exists amongst three unilateral covenants. We're also going to have that as well. We're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant. We're going to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And also the new covenant is all going to be intertwined in Zacharias' song of praise. And so we're going to be talking about that as well today. So there's a lot that's all packed in this small song in these few verses. And that's all going to be developed by Zacharias once his mouth is miraculously loosed by our Lord. And as you know from past lessons, Zacharias was a common priest, and there were many of that day serving in the many synagogues scattered throughout the land. And he lived with his wife Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, and he served in that local synagogue. And he was now a senior citizen, He held his AARP card, right? He was probably in his 70s or 80s. They enjoyed free sodas at Taco Bell, right? And their free coffee at McDonald's. Some of you enjoy that right now, right? And if you didn't know that, if you're 70 or 80, you get a free coffee at McDonald's. He and his wife, Elizabeth, had been deprived of children, and they were childless at this point. And in their Jewish worldview, and in the worldview of their culture, they were unblessed from the Lord because they had been deprived of children. And that wasn't the reality, but they would have felt that way because of the culture. And they would have been made to feel that way because of friends and family ever since they were wed from their teens. So they lived their entire life feeling like they were unblessed from the Lord. He was a priest who was unblessed and deprived of this privilege and the privilege of having children. And he was also in a place of leadership. And it would have been very hard life to live in the public eye, wouldn't it? He'd be up there and he'd be teaching and he'd be instructing and childless. And in leadership, and to be expected to be the one who represents God, and yet there would be that elephant in the room where, well, you don't have children. What's wrong? What did you do? Did you do something in your life that kept God from blessing you? That would be the curse. What's wrong with you? And all of that stuff set the stage for the arrival of a ranking angel's visit, Gabriel. And the angel arrives and he dresses Zacharias, picking him out of the crowd at a time when he's down in Jerusalem doing the annual duty serving at the temple. And the angel appears to Zacharias when he's performing his duties in the temple after 400 years of silence. And the angel says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child. A miracle child. Not like the conception of our Lord by the Holy Spirit, but a miracle nonetheless, a senior citizen, barren all your life, and all of a sudden you're going to have a child. How can an old woman, a barren woman, conceive, and your child's going to be great, and he's going to be strong in the Lord, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah? So Zacharias, this common priest, this old man who's been childless, who has a barren wife, he's shocked and he's startled and he's so overwhelmed that he doesn't believe. He can't process it. And what does Gabriel do, this angel with an attitude, if you will? He punishes him. And so in disbelief, he's punished and he's not allowed to talk about this incredible news until the child is born. One commentator says, now if you're 70 or 80 and you spent your whole life trying to explain away why you don't have a child, now you're going to have a child and you don't have the ability to tell anyone. That's a constant pain and a constant reminder that it's better to believe and obey the Word of God. Also think about how humbling it was for him when he meets a teenage girl who responded completely different to the news of something much more impossible to believe, a virgin birth. Well, that's our introduction. Let's look at our outline. Right now we're in the prelude to Christ's ministry, chapter 1 through 4:13. And we're going to go through the whole book of Luke, the ministry in Galilee, the journey to Jerusalem, the Passion Week, and then the consummation of Christ's ministry. The theme verse, let's say it together. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And we have a new verse for the October. So many of you know it from Christmas time. But we'll say it together, and I have it up there. You may have already memorized it, but it's let's say it together again. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ our Lord. There's really three key words, though, that I want you to key in on this verse. The first one is David, city of David, Davidic covenant. Then Savior, that it's the Savior. There's an individual. It's really the consummation of all the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And now we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And joy, great joy. So those are three words, joy, a Savior, seed, not seeds, seed, and city of David. And here's the theme. This is important for us. This is what is going to really capture everything that we're talking about today. God is on his throne, and he is in complete control of all the events in human history. We always need to be reminded of that. And that's why we go to God's word, and that's why we're comforted, and that's why we meditate in God's word. Because we can be sure that God has been perfectly, completely controlled, control over all the events in the past, all the way from Genesis chapter 1. And then we look to all of the future, and we know that God is going to and continue to orchestrate his will all the way through into the future. That we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. But let's go on. We see that illustrated clearly in the birth of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, and articulated in Zechariah's Song of Salvation. In the spirit-controlled, spontaneous, and joyful burst, Zechariah connects three unilateral covenants foundational to our understanding of God's unending mercy and grace extended to all those redeemed in Christ. These three covenants include the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant. And that really takes us to our passage. So let's go ahead and read our passage. We're going to start in verse 56 of Luke chapter 1. We've been in Luke an awful lot, haven't we? It's going to take us a long time to get through Luke. Actually, we're going to finish today, and then we'll be in Luke chapter 2. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, at the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they, the relatives and their friends, were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once, immediately, his mouth was opened and loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about. In all the hill country of Judea, all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "Who then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now for just the clarity of teaching. And I pray that our hearts will be prepared to receive these words. And pray, Father, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to teach us now. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through this passage of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and return back to verse 56. And on our outline, we'll look at the return of a relative. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Mary was really likely present at the birth of John the Baptist. Luke is probably rounding off Mary's stay and summarizing her visit. So he just includes this and basically summarizes Mary's time. And so she's going to be there for the next 3 months to include the birth of John. And so he closes off the subject before going on to begin a new subject, which is the birth of John and the joyful celebration of a father who has been thrust into this prophetic picture. So Mary even probably assisted in the actual birth of John. As Kent Hughes writes this, "Loving hands, perhaps the hands of Mary herself, placed Elizabeth's son in her arms." Luke wants us to know that Mary and Zacharias had this 3 months overlap. And this is just really conjecture on my part, that during this time they would have compared what Gabriel had communicated to both of them. And this godly man who is well-versed in Scripture would have had ample time to meditate and piece together all the prophetic passages of Scripture together to realize both the forerunner's role in the birth of Messiah. So this would have been a perfect opportunity for Mary to communicate with Zacharias all the things that Gabriel told her, all the information that he had been given from Gabriel, and then, of course, all of the Old Testament Scriptures that he had access to as a priest. You can almost imagine him going back to the tabernacle, and they had the scrolls and Isaiah and all the other Old Testament Scriptures, him piecing together all of these passages of Scripture. And this old woman, as far as Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, was awaiting the birth of John. She probably had many opportunities to recount the joy of another miraculous birth that occurred in the pages of Scripture, and that really takes us to the second point of your outline, and that's the birth of the Redeemer's forerunner. Now we turn to the birth of John, where we find this couple experiencing great joy, and it's joy upon joy. And we've seen this type of joy before in the Scripture, haven't we? Where else have we seen the joy of a birth of really an incredible birth in the Old Testament? Abraham, right. Well, Hannah as well. There are many, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 21. Who was born in Genesis chapter 21? Isaac, that's right. Then Abraham, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 21, circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, what did they name Isaac? Or what does Isaac mean? Laughter. In verse 6, Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she was laughing. Sarah, Isaac means he laughs. Sarah laughed with joy. Of course, we know why she laughed earlier. She was laughing because she couldn't really imagine herself having a child, but there's more to her laughing. She was joyful the fact that she had a baby. Sarah laughed with joy. Abraham laughed. Everyone there in the company of Abraham and Sarah laughed. Now we go back to Luke. In this passage, we have Elizabeth, and she too is laughing aloud and weeping for joy. And in verse 58 of chapter 1 in Luke, we have all the neighbors and relatives shared in her great joy. And we're going to see that their joy went far beyond the joy of normal childbirth. That there was something very, very special about this birth. And this birth included the joy of not only a forerunner, but also the announcement that this forerunner was going to be announcing the birth of Messiah himself. So their joy was seated in the reality that God was sending forth the Messiah, and that their baby was his forerunner, the herald, the one who was going to save Israel from their enemies and redeem them from their sin. And there's really an implication here that I want to bring out. How joyful are we when we present the gospel to our friends and associates? When we wake up in the morning, how joyful are we about our salvation that we possess? How joyful are we about the fact that Messiah was actually born? How joyful are we that we can actually articulate specifically that our Messiah was Jesus Christ, that he was born, that he lived on this earth, that he died, and that he rose, and that he's coming back again, and we have all the particulars. Zacharias didn't have the fine details that we have now. And then when we communicate that to people, and when we share the gospel, just to have that joy, it just when we present it, and that's really the joy that we really see in Zacharias, as we'll see shortly when we see his song of praise. Joy is a critical component in the proclamation and the experience of every person who believes the good news of the gospel. The joy of John's birth anticipated the divine joy of the coming birth of Christ. And they were looking forward to it. And we look backwards, but we also look forward to the second coming of Christ, don't we? And that should be our motivation. You know, life is hard, isn't it? You know, even in our prayer requests today, we think about all of the things that happen in life, all the hardships. But yet, the thing that should eclipse all of that is, sure, we should pray for each other and we should weep with each other, but we should also realize and just always tap each other on the shoulder and say, wow, what about the joy of the future second coming of Christ? What about the joy of no more sin and no more curse and a glorified body? And those things are written in the scripture for us to be reminded of, because our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. You know, it's interesting that when in Genesis, there were two births in Genesis, weren't there? There was a second birth. It preceded Isaac's birth. What birth was that? It was Ishmael. And so Abraham kind of had a hard time. There were two births. There was Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael's birth kind of eclipsed the joy. And there was competition there, right? And Ishmael had to be driven out. But you don't have that competition here, do you? I mean, there was no competition, you know. Zacharias wasn't envious of Mary's baby, right? Because he knew exactly what his baby was going to be doing. And they complemented each other. There was joy. I kind of thought that was kind of interesting. You had two births in Genesis, and that didn't work out too well, and we're still experiencing the pain of both of those births, right, over in the Middle East. But here, both of those births in Luke complement one another. Now, verse 57, now the time had come, and this was 6 months before the birth of Christ, for Elizabeth to give birth. And she gave birth, and it was the common practice, of course, 8 days later for the baby to be circumcised. So in being circumcised on the eighth day takes us all the way back to Genesis 17:12. And we won't go back to that, but that was also given to Abraham. And you can look back at that passage. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And it also takes us to Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And I think I'm going to just put these A, B, C up on the screen. But that was the common, according to the Mosaic Covenant, and actually preceded the Mosaic Covenant on those two passages. So the passages included the Genesis 17:12 and the Leviticus 12:3 passage. But this was important for a Jewish boy to have these credentials. Paul talks about being circumcised, what? From the tribe of Benjamin on the eighth day. And he uses that sarcastically when he's boasting of his credentials in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. You can write that down as well. So we have this joyful celebration, and even the customs and the courtesies and the practice of that day, it was probably Zacharias himself who even circumcised his own baby. So it could have well been Zacharias himself who did the actual circumcision for his own son. Dads, would you enjoy doing that to your sons today? Did anyone circumcise your own son? I don't know. But that would have been the practice back then. So anyway, so we have this joyful celebration. The room is really loud with voices and singing, and the baby is being passed around. And they're saying, boy, doesn't this little guy look cute? He looks just like his father. We're hearing from everyone about how great this day is and the celebration is, except from one person, and that's Zacharias. So immediately after the circumcision, very likely, you know, Zacharias has just performed the circumcision. The next thing to do is to name the child. And the most logical thing is to name the child Zacharias. And how many of you are named after a family member? Your first name, or a distant, you know, a great-grandfather or whatever, family names. But how many of you carry the first or middle name of a relative? And they were going to call that. They were going to call him, and it's in the imperfect tense. This is a very noisy and loud environment. So they're all saying, they're going to name him after his father, of course. The relatives assumed the boy would be little Zach. You have big Zach? And they were going to call him little Zach. Do we have any Zachs here in the room? No Zachs? No Zacharias? No Zachs? Wow. Verse 60, but his mother. The father couldn't say anything, could he? But his mother. We have the but gods in the Bible, but has anyone ever done a study on the but saints of the Bible? Think about that. When saints are faced with situations where they have to stand up and face the culture dead on, in obedience to their God, defying the norms because they fear God. Isn't that correct? We have the but gods of the Bible, and I love the but gods, but have you ever done a study on the but saints? But we have right here, but his mother. That's what we have here. Elizabeth and Zacharias are standing up the cultural norms in obedience to God. So she answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Raymond Brown translates his mom's statement in this way. No, you don't. No, you don't. He used to be called John. Today's translation might read, no way, get out of here. He's to be called John. And she probably had to speak this very loudly and emphatically and repeat it a number of times. There is no one among your relatives who are called by that name, they said. You know, relatives can be so helpful at times, can't they? And so while they're trying to help this couple in the naming of their sons, they now turn to the silent dad because they want to get another answer, and they try to solicit his. So he basically takes out this writing tablet. It's either metal or wood with wax covering it, and then he basically writes out his name is John. And they're astonished. Notice they're astonished, not because of anything that's going to happen after that verse, but they're astonished because they're naming their son by a non-family name. It's the naming. It's interesting. It's difficult for us, as is Kent, for us to appreciate what jolt this was to the family, because in that culture, children were always named after someone in the family. The double emphatic vehemence of this old couple was shocking. Now, for the record, I was jolted when my son decided not to name any of his sons after me. Anyway, I'm joking. But I was vindicated by Heidi and Daniel when they named their son after me, Jackson Charles. I'm just joking. But not to name your son using a family name in this time and age was just not done. But names have meaning. Do you know what John means? Does anyone know what John means? It means the Lord has given grace. Isn't that cool? John, your name means the Lord has given grace. Isn't that neat? The Lord has given grace. The Lord has given grace. Isn't that fitting? It embodies the message that Zacharias is going to be singing about in the following passage. And I guess that's the meaning of all of our lives, that God has given grace to all of us, hasn't he? But when you get to that song, so Zechariah's song is a song of grace. His message is the Lord has given grace, not only by means of, you know, just this song, but by means of a repentant heart. But there's also something else about this name change. Kent Hughes says this, by giving the baby boy a non-family name, God was indicating that his mission and his power would come from outside the natural order. We have this baby being born by this old couple, and it's a miracle in and of itself, and he's named, and it's a non-family name. So this kid is going to be different. This kid is going to be outside the box, outside the natural order. So everything about him is going to be odd, you know, from normal standards. This is no ordinary birth. It was significant. It wasn't a virgin birth, but the birth was a miracle nonetheless. Hughes goes on, who he was could not be explained by his being the child of his parents. The name of John was meant to stir their spiritual imagination. The relatives and neighbors are already jarred. That's the Greek word. It's jarred. They're just saying, what is going on here? But they've seen nothing yet. There was more to come in this bizarre circumcision ceremony. Look at verse 64. Immediately, Luke uses this word. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, 17 times in Luke, and it's always in connection with something out of the natural realm or supernatural. And it's used many times by medical writers. So Dr. Luke is pulling this word out saying, hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. Something really, really interesting is going to happen now. His mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he began to speak. What were the last words spoken by Zacharias? How will I know this for certain? In 118, for I am old. And of course, the angel said, because you did not believe me, you will remain silent. You know, it's interesting. What was the difference? And I know that David basically talked about this last week. What was the difference between Zacharias' disobedience and his disbelief and Mary's? You know, Zacharias had examples in the Old Testament that he could actually look back to of people who were old who had babies. In Mary's case, she said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? This has never happened before. I've never had relations with a man. How can this be? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? It wasn't that she didn't disbelieve the angel. She was saying, how does it work? I have not had a relation with a man. And, you know, she needed the answer. There's never been a birth like this. It hadn't been recorded in Scripture, and this demanded an explanation, and one she could give Joseph and her other relatives. So she was in quite in for a period of persecution, given the fact that she was carrying a baby, and given the fact that she had no sexual relations with a man. There were going to be a few people who would understand this, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and eventually Joseph. So she needed to give them an explanation of what was happening. So she needed to tell them, hey, the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that she disbelieved the angel, it was the fact that she needed an explanation. So that was the difference. But anyway, back to Luke 1:65. Fear came on all those living around them. These matters were mutually talked about. And what matters? A bizarre naming, the barrenness, the mute dad, the appearance of an angel in the temple after 400 years of silence, Mary's conception and the healing, and now the song of praise. And look at, after all of that said, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. It's obvious, isn't it? And I love that expression. If you ever want to do a word study in the Old Testament, the hand of the Lord, it's wonderful. You see it in Nehemiah, you see it in Ezra. It's just a beautiful expression. The hand of the Lord is an expression that we see throughout Scripture to indicate God's clear direction and lead in a situation or course of action. Well, that takes us to the praise song of the theologian. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, his mouth was open, and what pours out is what he's been meditating on for the past year. We have an Old Testament theologian. His whole life is in theology. Both he and Elizabeth are in the Aaronic line. They've had priests in their family all the way back to Aaron. And now we have this a connection, a bridge showing how Christ connects to the Old Testament. Do you realize that there are probably over 33 references to the Old Testament in just this short prayer of praise in this section of Scripture? The theologians have taken this apart, and over 33 references to the Old Testament just in this next section of Scripture. This hymn is known as the Benedictus because of the opening expression, "Blessed be the God of Israel." So God is now speaking after 400 years of silence. Hughes, this is a brilliant messianic sunrise that Zacharias wants to shout out to the world. "Blessed be the God of Israel," verse 68. And it's a song of salvation because it starts, "Blessed be the God of Israel." And this is a common way of beginning many of the Psalms in the Old Testament. You'll see this phrase in many of the Psalms. It's a song of worship. And we have the joy of childbirth. Now, this is really the next level of joy that we're going to see in Zechariah. He's excited because of what is being filled biblically. He's just been told that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And now this is the first time he's able to express that to anyone. After 9 months of silence, now it just bursts out. And now we have the song. And now we have the accomplished redemption through the Davidic covenant. Zacharias is going to unfold God's redemptive plan through three primary covenants revealed in the Old Testament. So he first talks about, "For he has visited us." And it's a common Old Testament expression meaning God showed up. He visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And that's interesting because he accomplished redemption. That's in the past tense in the Greek. So Zacharias is viewing all of this as it's already completed. Although it's future, he is so certain about the Word of God that this is going to take place, he puts it in the past tense. Isn't that amazing? He is so certain that this is going to complete that he puts it in the past tense. I love that. So it's accomplished redemption. It hasn't happened, but in his mind, it has because he believes in God and is so thoroughly immersed in Scripture. So what's the implication here? Zacharias has that assurance because he's a true believer in the true God and he's a true believer in the Word of God. And if God said it, it will happen and it's done. So the implication is we as believers should never doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. We should be joyful, treating all the promises, even the future promises, as past tense, knowing that our Redeemer is faithful to fulfill all that he's promised his children. MacArthur says this about the word redemption. And I think we take this for granted. You know, it's just a word that we just kind of slide right past. But inherent in redemption is a high cost, a redeeming price. We need to realize that redemption, you know, when we unpack that word, it involves a person. It involves the second person of the Trinity. It involves him coming down and living on this earth. It involves him living a righteous life, putting up with people, us, and obeying the law perfectly, and then sacrificially dying on the cross. I mean, just think about redemption and the cost behind it. A high cost, a redeeming price. And look at verse 69, horn of salvation, a metaphor drawn out of the animal kingdom. Patty and I were up in Colorado, up at Estes Park, and they have these elk that are everywhere. Elk. I mean, they walk across the street and everything. And you have usually one male dominating elk that has all of these horns, you know, two sets, a rack of horns. And that's power. And at nighttime, you can hear the horns hitting things. You know, you just hear the horns at nights. But in the Old Testament, it was a common Old Testament expression for a powerful person drawn out of the animal kingdom in which great animals are enabled to kill their victims or overpower their victims by the use of their horns. In Deuteronomy 33:17, you have the tribe of Joseph. And you have the description of the horns. The firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. And with them he will push the peoples. So you get that idea of horn and power and pushing peoples. And Hughes says this about the horn. The horn's ministry was twofold. First, in redemption, as he ransoms his people with his own blood. You see the imagery of an ox in the Old Testament. And note that Luke spends a large portion of his narrative with the passion of Christ. An ox is a symbol of sacrifice and atonement. And Hughes says a horn's power would bring deliverance from all earthly enemies and the final return of Christ. So that's kind of wrapped up in the fact of a horn of salvation. And Zacharias is looking at the power of the horn, that this Redeemer is going to deliver Israel. In Psalm 132:17, for the Lord has chosen Zion, and down in verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David to spring up. And so there you have David mentioned in conjunction with horn. And then we see for us in the house of David in our very verse that we have right there. And it's repeated as we talk about the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 16. And we talk about the Davidic covenant repeated in Psalm 89. And there are at least 40 other Old Testament passages that talk about the Davidic covenant. In Isaiah 9, there's another prophet. Isaiah says of David's offspring and knowledge that Zechariah had in mind. Isaiah 6, and we talk about our Christmas passage. This child will be born to us. A child will be given to us. A government shall rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the what? Throne of who? David. And over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So that's an affirmation by the prophet Isaiah of the Davidic fulfillment. I want to go over this very quickly, but here's a list of some of the things that are included in the Davidic covenant. The Lord will establish his Messiah as king. The Lord will defeat all the Israel's enemies. The Lord will enjoy great Israel will enjoy great prosperity. Jerusalem will rise to world prominence. The center of the world will be the kingdom in Jerusalem. This is all during the millennium. Gentiles in the kingdom will receive blessing. Worldwide peace will prevail. Moral and spiritual conditions will be on the highest plane since the fall of Adam. Leadership in the kingdom will be by Messiah himself and those surrounding him. People will live long lives. This will be all things that Zacharias would have understood just looking at Old Testament prophecy. Knowledge of the Lord will be universal. Nature will enjoy a renewal. These are things that we gleaned when we went through the book of Isaiah. Animals will be tamed. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and the Lord himself will judge sin himself and his kingdom. And these are all part of that promised kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:11-13 is another passage which talks about the Davidic kingdom. I will give you rest from all your enemies, and he shall build a house for my name. 2 Samuel 23:5 talks about the everlasting covenant. These are all things that God promises in the covenant, where he underscores the redemption and salvation is coming through that one person. It's interesting that Zacharias had no commentaries, no sermons, no gospels, and he's only grounded in the Old Testament, and yet he could come up with all of these things that are embodied in this passage. He's integrated in all the passages related to the Davidic covenant. You know, it's interesting. God gave David a son, right? Solomon. And yet Solomon was frail, wasn't he? Solomon was sinful. He was powerful, but was that an eternal king? Was Solomon eternal? Did he last very long? No, he didn't. But you have later on, even in that same passage, the fact your house in verse 16, in that 2 Samuel passage, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So was Solomon's kingdom eternal? No, it was temporary. But David, basically, in that passage, is talking about, the Lord is talking about a temporal kingdom, Solomon, but yet he's talking about an eternal kingdom that would be established in Messiah. So you have both that are there in that passage. He would have a son, a temporal son, that's Solomon, but he'd also have an eternal son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Davidic covenant, but we also have the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What is the Abrahamic covenant? It's irrevocable, unilateral, eternal promise from God, and it promises his descendants a great nation. And we went through that in our Genesis class. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 25, Genesis 28, and Genesis 35. But the two primary passages is Genesis chapter 12, if you want to look it up, and Genesis 13. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And in Genesis 15, we'll go to 15 instead of 13. And it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. And you go down to verses 18. And to your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. So if you put it all together in all the passages as a review, the Abrahamic covenant promises personal blessing, personal salvation, personal protection. But what's common to both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant is the seed, and Paul reaffirms this blessing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. We see land and nation and people. We see that in really both the covenants. But the covenant also promises a redeemer, Abraham's seed. And Paul says in Galatians, not seeds as many, but seed, and that's the Messiah. And it promises one seed coming out of the loins of Abraham as well as out of the loins of David. And we saw that in the Davidic covenant. So Zechariah's prayer is really zeroing in on the Messiah. So I wanted to go through this quickly, but I wanted you to see what that thread is through the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, that you have these promises to Israel. You have really redemption in mind. The Romans are dominating Israel right now. You have Israel. You have enemies all around. And Zacharias is looking for the deliverance from that, but not just an external deliverance. He's looking for the redemption of Israel. And that's through one person, the horn of salvation, the power, the person who's able to do that, and that's Messiah. And it was promised long ago, not only in the Davidic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul basically defines that in Galatians chapter 3. So the horn is equated with power, and you put that all together. And Zacharias realizes that there's a coming rescuer, there's a coming deliverer, and the deliverer was none other than Messiah, who was promised to David and promised to Abraham and promised in both of these binding covenants. And that's why MacArthur told this Jewish man who was sitting in front of him the fact that if you understand and you get into the sandals of Zacharias, you can understand the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But still there's something missing, isn't there? Like, we have this, you know, deliverer, but how can we as sinful people, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, fulfill serving God in holiness and true righteousness all our days? Verse 75, where does that begin? How can I be led if I'm sinful? And if I'm alien to God, and I'm a hater of God. And that really brings us to the new covenant. And look at verse 76, a new child will be called. You can just imagine Zacharias holding his baby here. And he's looking at the forerunner of Christ. And so Zacharias is holding his baby, his newly circumcised baby. And he's saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. And that was taken from Isaiah chapter 40. And also from Malachi 3 verse 1, where the prophet will come to prepare the way of the Lord. So Zacharias knows that this child is the forerunner of the Messiah. And he's excited beyond comprehension because he knows now the fulfillment of everything is about to break. But there's a problem blocking the redemption of Israel as a nation. And we learned that in Judges, didn't we? Remember the carousel of sin and the nation as a whole. We're alienated from God because of the problem of S-I-N, sin. And there was a barrier to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The barrier was the same, disobedience. They were rebellious, they were sinful, they were idolaters. And even through captivity to the day of Zacharias, they developed a system of self-righteousness, remember? The solution wasn't in the temple courtyard in Jerusalem. That religion was works righteousness, remember? It wasn't there. They had missed the boat. They thought they could earn their salvation. And now it's time for Messiah, and John was there to prepare his ways. Verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. What type of language is that? Is that found in the Mosaic Law? Was there forgiveness of sins in the Mosaic Law? No. What happened when you violated the Mosaic Law? What? Death. It was a sledgehammer. It was death. It was alienation from God. It was hell. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But God. So could the Mosaic Covenant give one? Are there any hints of the Mosaic Covenant in this prayer? In this prayer of praise, this joy. Does Zacharias refer to the law of Moses in this praise? It's not there, is it? He doesn't revert to the law of Moses at all. He's just referring to both of these covenants. Now we have the new covenant. We have really elements of the new covenant here, the knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins. God's forerunner was going to point people back to the way of salvation. And it wasn't through works, it was through true repentance. And that was John's ministry, wasn't it? Repent, right? So what's the nature of the covenant? It's a covenant that gives his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. It's the covenant of forgiveness. So he goes right to the covenant that provides the knowledge of salvation. And what is that? That's a new covenant. And it's not new to the Word of God. It's in Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise what? Will circumcise you, right? No, he'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and the heart of you and with all your soul that you might live. There's another passage, Deuteronomy 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, not like the law, not like the Mosaic covenant, but I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I'll write it and be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. This is the covenant that forgives. The only hope then is to receive the promises to David and Abraham is to be forgiven and to have a new heart, new spirit, and have the law written on the heart. So is this an external transformation? No, it's an internal transformation. Ezekiel 36:25. Write that one down. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your hard heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and I'll be careful to observe my ordinances. It's an internal transformation. I'm going to change you. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to change you from the inside. You will obey me because you're going to be totally different. And when was the new covenant ratified? Has it been ratified, past tense? Yes. When was it ratified? I'm not sure when we're going to get to it in Luke, but it was ratified, Luke 22:20. Jesus Christ picks up the cup at Passover, and he says, this is the cup that represents what? The new covenant of my blood. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the cup that speaks of the new covenant of my blood. It was ratified at the cross of Christ. So, what is the new covenant? It's a unilateral, irrevocable, unchangeable, eternal promise by God that he will save sinners by forgiving their transgressions and regenerating them from the inside to love him and obey him. And that's the new covenant. So God's been doing this throughout all of redemptive history. Here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he promises to do it for Israel. He's going to do it for Israel someday, right? We're going to see, as a nation, as a whole, we're going to see that during the tribulation. And new covenant embodies grace and peace and the Holy Spirit and regeneration, the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sin and the new heart and pure fellowship with God and love for God. It's personal, it's individual. And it has national implications for both Israel, and we're learning that. We just learned it in church, going through Romans. It has national implications for the Gentiles as well, right? Romans chapter 10. And we are a part of that covenant. He's done that for you and for me. And as Zacharias understood the hope of salvation, and he was a true believer because he believed in what God was going to accomplish. He's not looking to the law, he's looking to God. And he knows salvation is the only in the hands of God because of the tender mercy of our God. Well, look at that. We talked about the tender mercy of God at the beginning. He had mercy toward Zacharias and his wife. Don't you love this? God has tender mercies toward the Jews, towards Israel, but towards you and towards me. And that's what drives the new covenant. In verse 78, tender mercy, bowels of mercy, if you have a King James Bible in front of you. Mercy is God being kind to us in our desperation, in our unworthiness. All right, I'll finish. Because of the tender mercies of our God, in which with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. And the sunrise is cool. And I can't really develop that, but that comes from Isaiah 60:19. It's actually sunrise in the Greek. The arrival of Messiah is like the first blaze of sun in the morning that breaks the darkness of night. And this is the heavenly sun arriving. And it shines upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. I love that. To guide our feet in the way of peace. Guide comes from the Greek word meaning straight. To range in a straight line. It's a military word. I don't know, for those of you who are in the military, army, remember dress right, dress left? You remember that? Does that bring back nightmares? But that's the word, dress, to range straight. His salvation is defined as shining on those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Zechariah says when Messiah comes, the Savior, King comes, the light of salvation will break and dispel the darkness. All that was in the new covenant, forgiveness, a new heart, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God, the love of God implanted in the heart, righteousness, holiness, light shattering the darkness, and peace in the place of turmoil and trouble, all of that, Zacharias says, is here with the arrival of Messiah. And he is just, you can just tell, he's probably shouting this out because these are the first words out of his mouth after 9 months of silence. Well, the growth of the Redeemer's herald. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts. And there's an article in front of the word for deserts indicating that John the Baptist stayed in a well-known place where people would know where to come and hear John preach until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And he probably started his ministry at the age of 30. We don't know when, but that would be when he could, you know, be technically able to teach according to the culture. And he preceded our Lord probably about 6 months. That's the best guess. On the side note, as great as John was in his public ministry, his ministry was not to be underscored like our Savior's. So we don't know what that inauguration date was for John the Baptist. What was the inauguration date for our Lord Jesus Christ? What inaugurated our Lord's ministry? The baptism. So the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ was the inauguration of his ministry. And who inaugurated our Lord's ministry? John? No, who inaugurated our Lord's ministry? God, the Trinity. So let's go ahead and go to our implications. True repentance is a key component in embracing the blessings of the new covenant. You know, and we need to understand that John basically was really taking away the attention off of work salvation to repentance. That is really the vehicle, if you will, that we need to understand that we bring nothing at all to salvation. Everything is focused on the horn of salvation, on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's what really the forerunner was saying. It's nothing about works. It's nothing about what was being propagated by the religious leaders of the day. But true repentance is a key component. We are spiritually bankrupt, and we need to understand that. And those were the first words out of Christ when he delivered the first sermon in Matthew chapter 5. And joy is a critical component in the proclamation and the experience of every person who believes and embraces the good news of the gospel. And we need to really embrace that. Embrace every opportunity God gives you to spread the good news of the gospel message. That's our role. And we say that over and over again, but that's really the implication of this. People walked away from that event after that circumcision and held on to those words that were being said that day, and they contemplated and meditated, and God was glorified that day. And I'm sure many came to a saving knowledge of God and realizing something special happened that day when John's son was circumcised. And then Zacharias knew God's written word. And this is really a key thing. This is a key implication. And it's evident that he meditated on daily. And it was a source of joy. Just think about if Zacharias had really been meditating on key passages of Scripture when Gabriel first talked to him. And if he had really been thinking about Abraham and thinking about the barrenness of wombs and maybe he wouldn't have doubted Gabriel's first, promise of a son. And maybe he would have reacted differently had he been meditating in the Word of God. And instead, he doubted, and he was punished. Because that was a severe punishment for him to be mute all of those months. But nonetheless, those next 9 months, you can tell that this man was just meditating on God's word, and it was a source of joy. And there are consequences to be experienced when you doubt the certainty and promises contained in Scripture. And Rocky is right now taking the men through a discipleship course right now, and there was a quote that he had on one of his handouts, and I turned it around and made questions out of one of the quote. And this is for us. When you wake up in the morning, are you quick to consider specific truths from the Word of God? Think about this. Just to be reflective. Do you enjoy the precious opportunities to learn from God's eternal Word? Are you careful to pray that God will give you spiritual eyes to recognize the opportunities He has in store for you? When you face the unexpected and difficult circumstances of life, are you quick to remember that God is very intentional in the way He is leading you in the circumstances of life? And the reason why I say that is that we need to really trust the written word of God and meditate on the word of God, just like this godly man has, taking like 33 separate passages and integrating that. The only way that man could have done that is just by sheer meditation and then being able to incorporate that into one song of praise. May we be, may we take that as a habit pattern in our own life and the way that we live each day. Well, let's close this class in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture. And we pray, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would take that and shape our lives according to your will, for your glory and honor. Amen.